Your Bibles to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming to the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.'" For from His fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Lord, we praise You for this time that we have today to look at Your Word and praise You for the truth and the light that You give to us. Open our minds to receive what we have. Lord, help us to be effective witnesses bearing the truth into this dark world. Lord, we have that obligation as servants of the Most High God that we would be submissive to You and that we would love others enough to bring the truth to them. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Christ met unbelievers where they were. J.K. Johnston wrote a book called Why Christians Sin. And in it, he said he realized that Jesus realized what many Christians today still don't seem to understand, is that cultivators have to get out into the field. And according to one count, the Gospels record 132 contacts that Jesus had with people. 132 contacts. Of those contacts, 6 were in the temple, 4 were in synagogues, and 122 were out with people in the mainstream of daily life. We're to be the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, and yet we are called to be a light, not to hide our light. This is the light of mine. I'm going to let it shine, children. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Jesus said, you don't take your light and hide it under a bushel. You don't cover up a city on a hill. You can't do that. We have that responsibility as Christians to share the good news, the gospel, the truth, the hope that we have in Christ Jesus alone. In Matthew 28, the disciples are instructed to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. It's a command specifically to them, but generally also to all Christians to share the risen Christ. And some may have the gift of evangelism. In other words, as they share the gospel, people respond. However, some are called to plant. Some are called to water. Some are called to harvest. All are called to share. All are called to be ready to give a hope for the defense that lies within us, to give that we need not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're also instructed to be in season, instant, in season and out of season. Again, ready to give a defense of the hope that lies within us. Now, the word for defense in that passage is apologia, which we get the word apologetics, not apologize, but apologetics, which is simply a defense of the faith. It's to present a case. It's to put together an argument to prove your point. And we see that John does that in this passage. He puts together the reason and also the hope itself. The reason is that people might believe, and he presents the argument, and he gives an apologetic for that as well. And that hope is that sinful man, condemned to being the recipient of the wrath of God, which rests upon all mankind because we are separated eternally from the initial sin that Adam committed in the garden, but that they would be given a way of escape and a manner in which their souls can be saved, quite frankly, from eternal damnation. It's a matter of life and death. That's what it is. And so in this passage, we have three sections, really. We have the Word. And I've been breaking that down a little bit, talking about that first verse of this passage here in John. And we talked previously about its relation with Genesis. We're going to look at specifically the word logos and what it meant to that culture and how it meant to what it meant for the Jews and for the Greeks. We're going to look at the Word. We're going to look at the witness. It's the initial proclamation that God sent through John the Baptist to make way for the Lord. And we're going to look at the way. The Word, the witness, and the way, which is really a compilation of the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We give people the Word of God. We are the witnesses. We show them the way to come to salvation. Excuse me. Now, as we look at this passage, the Word is not associated with Jesus until verse 17. And the Word, go ahead and hit that first slide if you would there, Seth. Go ahead, next slide. That's a pretty neat little cross there, right there. The Word is logos. We talked about that before, not logos or logos or logos. It's logos. It is the Greek word, which simply means word. It has a lot of technical uses in the Bible, and it was a very common word in ancient Greek literature, but it has three basic biblical meanings. And those meanings are, one, it's just, in general, a word or a speech or the act of speaking. That's the most basic, and that's the most common. The second was when God would give a special revelation of God to His people. Special revelation. And the third, which is the one that is used in this sense in this opening chapter, because we don't really see this word used. This is really the only time is in the prologue. It personifies the revelation of God as Jesus the Messiah. That correlation is not made, however, again, directly. It's all put together in verse 17. Again, John builds this argument based upon his audience. And John is so good about meeting people at the point of their need or meeting them where they are. Now, we talked about, again, before, what's the reason for this letter? The other three Gospels had already been written. Mark's was probably the first account, some believe, written in the late 40s A.D. And then Matthew, who used a lot of Mark and presented it as a gospel to specifically to the Jews, which is why he used so many prophetic references from the Old Testament. And then Luke essentially wrote his gospel in conjunction with Paul as a message to the Gentiles. Luke, of course, being a physician and was the most meticulous of those three. And those are called the synoptic gospels because they generally tell the same story. John, on the other hand, it's the same story, but it's told in very different manner. A lot of events that are not in the other Gospels are in this one. And there's reasons for that. Because John is, again, he's presenting an argument. He's telling you why he's writing this, so that you might come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he puts together that argument, a reasonable and a rational argument as to why you should believe that he is the Christ. So for the reader, this word logos evoked images, associations with the Old Testament, especially for what was called the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews. Now, the Hellenistic Jews were Jews who either subscribed to a Greek way of life, which the Greek way of life was the predominant way that people lived their life. If you remember back the Greek Empire, the Grecian Empire, which essentially ended when Alexander the Great was killed in 332 B.C., but the Greek way of life continued to permeate most of that, even while the Romans ruled. You had the great Greek philosophers, you had temples to Greek gods, and so it was the predominant culture of that day in the Middle East and in the surrounding areas. And Jews, there were Jews who lived out Greek customs and Greek manners. It's in the same way, it would be as though people who moved to America And they were of a foreign nationality, but they lived the American lifestyle. It's essentially, they would forsake the ways and the culture of their old country, and they integrate themselves fully into the lifestyle of America. And that's what was happening with the Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews, but they lived out the Greek culture. And so this was a portion of John's audience, and so they would understand the terminology logos and what meanings that it had, both in the Jewish and in the Greek sense. John, then, is using this term to persuade the Jews, remember, who lived according to the law. And he's using this to persuade the Jews to believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ using their terminology, using their systems of thought. Okay? You might liken it to how many modern-day churches are, for instance, using a Bible that's not an old King James Bible. You know, there are some churches that preach out of the Living Bible, or certainly refer to it a lot, because they want to try to reach the culture where they are. I'm not making a statement as to whether that's right or wrong. It's just their attempts to reach the culture based upon where the culture is. For the Jews, however, the word, they associate word with the word of Yahweh, the word of God, specifically in three manners. Number one, of course, was the law, the divine law, and that's spoken of in Isaiah 2:3 and Psalm 119, verse 11. This is the word of Yahweh. The second was that it was through prophetic revelation, through the prophets, and specifically the word this type of message delivered would be Hosea 4:1 and Ezekiel 6:1. Through divine law, through prophetic revelation, and third, and this is where it really begins to come into play and where we would understand as the active force that's at work. And specifically, or I should say including, the work of creation. And this will become apparent because that also affects how the Jews, or rather how the Greeks looked at it. For the Jews, they see obviously that God's hand was involved in creation and was actively involved in the day-to-day life. We as Christians, we believe in a God who's actively involved day-to-day within our life. We don't believe that God rolled everything out and just kind of sits back on his recliner chair and, you know, puffs away on his pipe with his beard and just kind of lets it go. He's involved in the day-to-day workings of our life. The Jews understood that. We understand that. Now, the Greeks, however, had a little bit different way of looking things. For them, the logos is what they would call, the stabilizing force of the universe. You know, you say force now, and it evokes pictures of Star Wars and things like that. Sadly, the force in Star Wars was a culmination of three different Eastern mystic type of religions: Taoism, Shaolinism, and Buddhism. And it was kind of a convergence of those three ideas, and that's where that force came. That there's, you know, a chi, a life force that lives inside you that you have to come get in touch with and find that inner self and whatnot. That's not necessarily what the Greeks believed. Okay, the Greeks sort of understood that there was a stabilizing principle. You might call it intelligent design. That's the term that we say when we don't want to say, well, we believe in creation. Scientists, Christians who are scientists who want to be seen with some sort of respect within the academic community, who don't want to sell out their beliefs, have come to that place of saying there's the evidence points to an organized and logical creator or some sort of designer. And since it's done intelligently, we can then therefore take that to mean that there's an intelligent designer. And it's sort of one step short of saying Yahweh is the creator. But it's a way that they can have credibility within the scientific community. Unfortunately, they're even catching a lot of flack for that. Well, the Greeks believed in that organized or logical, rational thought, And they recognized there was an ordered principle, and it was what they called a creative energy. The Logos was the source of all things. So you can see how as John's writing this, and he writes about the Logos, or the Word has great meaning to the Jews. The Logos, that creative force, would then be relevant to the Greeks. In the same way that when Paul witnessed on Mars Hill, and he said, "You guys see all of these statues, and you have all of your gods, and then there's the statue of this unknown God. Well, let me tell you about that unknown God." So he met them in a manner in which they could relate, and using that as an open door to receive the gospel. And John says, there is a creative force in the universe. It is the Logos, but let me tell you about the real Logos. Let me tell you about the real truth and the real light. I think it begs the question for us is the culture battle that we're seeing with the church and with the world. How much of the culture should we bring into the church? Or how little of the culture should we bring into the church? I think this is a battle, especially for people who want to remain orthodox. And by that, I just mean orthodox theologically. Because oftentimes orthodox theologically lends itself to a certain way to worship. And when you begin to throw out that, or I should say, when you begin to bring in cultural relevance, I hate to say it, but orthodoxy tends to go out the window frequently. Some churches don't use amplified instruments. Heaven forbid should electricity pass through your instruments. Some don't use instruments at all. Some won't even use technology within their services. Some will only sing songs if they're more than 300 years old. And they all have their reasons. And I'm sure they'll give you biblical reasons as to why they should do it that way. And on the other side of the fence, some go overboard in the other direction. And they're going to have a scream and praise band with 4 drum sets, 6 electric guitars, 2 bass players, 95 singers, and PowerPoint galore and plugins for your computer. You can plug them in at that station right where you're sitting. And you can download instant messages. You can text the pastor and send him messages that maybe he can talk about during the sermon. And they have bowling alleys. Don't get any ideas, by the way, you guys, okay? They might have there's literally a church in Houston that has a bowling alley and a hair salon right there within the church. They'll have skate parks. They have coffee shops. And all of these things are, it's saying, because we want to reach the culture. We want to reach the lost. It's our desire to bring the lost to come to Jesus. But oftentimes that message gets lost. It gets lost in the, you become so much like the culture in your effort to reach the culture. And, I think each church has to come to that place. As long as they're not compromising on the message, as long as they're willing to call sin, sin, as long as Christ is the Savior and it's the exclusive way to salvation, as long as we're teaching the blood atonement sacrifice of Jesus as the only redeemer for sin, and we're not compromising on sin, and we're not getting spineless on the issues of the day, such as abortion and homosexuality, and as long as we're staying true to what the Word of God says, I think there's some freedom there. And I don't think it's worth arguing over. I think the Lord gives some people to do it a certain way and some people to do it other way. And I think they're very committed and strong believers in the gamut from one extreme to the other. And they're in there. The neat thing about having that is people can find a place where they can get fed. Now, again, unfortunately, on both sides of the fence, there are churches that are so opposed to anything modern or cultural or technology, they become very stuffy and very cold and very legalistic. And by the same token, you have churches who become so ingrained in trying to be cool and hip and attractive to the world that they become like the world. Because if you want to be attractive to the world, you've got to be like the world. But if you want disciples, if you want the people who really want to know God, you're really not worried about pleasing the world. And I think you can find that middle ground. And so God sent a witness. And that witness then was John the Baptist, a man sent from God whose name was John. He was a witness. And again, as we look at several of the things that John was bearing witness of. John brings that message that I'm going to bring the light. And so there's this evangelistic sense. You know, John wasn't baptizing people in Jesus' name. He was baptizing with repentance to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. The word believe, and it's important to note here that it says he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, verse 6, that all might believe through him. He came to bear witness, to tell people about this coming Messiah, that all might believe. Now, this is not... Now, I remember when I was growing up and there were so many Johns. You know, there was John, there was 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, there was, you know, John the Revelator and John the Baptist. And when I was a kid, I thought they were all the same John. I didn't know. Okay. And so when we talk about John the Baptist, we're not talking about, obviously, the one who wrote this book, the Gospel of John. John, the disciple of whom Jesus loved, is writing about John the Baptist, who came as a messenger to preach about Jesus. Let's look at John the Baptist. He was the cousin of Jesus. Go ahead, Seth. He was the cousin of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark introduces John as a fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah about a messenger being sent ahead, a voice crying out in the wilderness. In the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, it declares, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, who you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant," that's Jesus, "whom you desire, behold, he comes," says Jehovah. And so the first messenger is talking about John the Baptist. The second messenger is Jesus. John is described as wearing clothes of camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey. I heard a sermon once trying to defend that as that there's a wild plant called the locust plant. And there may be, but that's not what it's talking about here. John ate bugs. Okay, he had a good high protein diet. Okay, the honey part I can do, but the bugs. If I had to eat a bug, I'd drown it in honey too. So maybe that's why he did that. John, again, proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Got a great story about that, by the way. One time we were invited over to somebody's house for dinner, and you know, I wanted to be a good guest, but they served the most detestable meal that I could ever think of having thrown in front of my face, and that it's not squid brains, it's macaroni and cheese. Okay, I just despise macaroni and cheese because when I was a kid, I won't go into that part of the story, but so I've never, let's just say it ignites my gag reflex. Okay? But I wanted to be, boy, I really said, I've been told you need to be a good guest and you need to eat what the people put in front of you. And so, you know, I nonchalantly says, "Hey, do you guys have any honey by chance for my biscuit here that you gave me?" And so, you know, I made sure that when nobody's looking, I spread honey all over the macaroni and cheese. Okay? And I ate that macaroni and cheese and I didn't gag. So thank you, Jesus, for deliverance there. So, see, there's a purpose for wild honey in all of this. Okay? So John proclaims this repentance for forgiveness of sins and says, there's another that's coming after me. There's one coming after me. Let me tell you about him. He says, whose sandals I'm not even fit to tie. Not even fit. In other words, if you tie somebody's sandals, remember they wore sandals and they would wrap up around their legs. And so if you were going to tie them, you'd have to get down on your hands and knees and tie them around the person's leg. John's saying, I'm not even fit enough to do that. I'm so low that I'm not even fit enough to grovel down on the ground in the dirt to tie his sandals. John had a great sense of humility and an honorable esteem of who he was. And even though he was a blood relative of the Messiah. John's parents were Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were of a priestly family. Of course, Elizabeth was related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And they were called a devout couple that lived in the hill country. And it says that they were, quote, both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Luke 1:6. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Man, what a marvelous thing to be said about you. Wouldn't that be a great epitaph on your tombstone? More importantly, wouldn't it be a great thing to be said about you while you're alive? You know, somebody once said, live so the preacher doesn't have to lie at your funeral. And that would be great if that is the way that we live our life. That no marks could be set against us. Well, of course, we know that Zacharias, it was his turn in the priestly for his priestly duties. And the angel Gabriel, as he went into the temple, Gabriel appeared to him and said, hey, your prayers have been heard. Even though you and your wife are old, you're going to have a son. And Zacharias, you know, he said, you're going to name him Jesus. No, that's not one of our family names. We went on to, and Gabriel struck him mute till the baby was born. Couldn't talk. Zacharias, man, he's a quiet guy. What are we going to name this baby? Jesus, he leaps forward and says, Jesus. John, thank you. Thank you. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself here. John. And so Zacharias is finally able to have this child. So they had been praying. And so this, and here's why I was thinking about Jesus, because we think of, you know, Jesus was a miraculous birth, conceived by the Holy Spirit. But John's birth with Zacharias and Elizabeth is a miraculous birth as well, in the same way that Abraham and Sarah's birth was. Sarah laughed, of course. Zacharias just wanted to give his son a different name. And so it was foretold that this child that they were going to have would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from the mother's womb. And we even know that Elizabeth, the baby leapt in his womb, in her womb, not his womb. Ooh, boy. My brain's on overdrive right now. And this child was to be raised with the Nazarite vow, according to the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. So this was a special child. This was a child that was prophesied about, that even Jesus says, and if you can believe it, the prophet has come. Isaiah has come. And so Jesus spoke very highly of his cousin as well. And so in this message, John, the writer of the book, presents his evangelical side, the witnessing side. He provides that witness. And John is, it brings so that they would believe. And he presents this story so that they would believe. And then he gives the reason, the apologetic side as well. And that is to convince his readers of the true identity of Jesus as the incarnate God. John MacArthur writes this in his commentary on the book of John. He says, this book is written to convince his readers of the true identity of Jesus as the incarnate man whose divine and human natures were perfectly unified into one person who was the prophesied Christ or Messiah, Mashiach, the Savior of the world. And John MacArthur points out 8 evidences that point towards Jesus being the Messiah. And this is that apologetic, turning the water into wine, healing the healing of the official's son, healing of the lame man, feeding of the multitude, walking on water, healing the blind man, raising Lazarus, and the miraculous catch of fish after the resurrection. So John wants people to believe, and he gives them reasons to believe. He puts together a great apologetic. You need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Here's all the evidence showing that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the prophecies. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again, as that song goes. And so John was very bold. John the Baptist was very bold. And John the disciple was very bold in his witness. We know that he, of course, went on to be a pastor in the church in Ephesus and wrote this gospel and wrote the Revelation and wrote the 3 letters, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, because he desired to see the lost brought to Christ. So the question for us, the obvious question for us is, do we desire to see the lost brought to Christ? In what ways are we reaching the lost for Christ? Our life, you know, it's been said, our life is the only Bible some people will ever read. Do we live in such a way that we show people the light of Christ? How's our, you know, do we share our testimony? Sometimes, you know, you may not, you know, you may not have the gift that Ray Comfort has, who can walk up to somebody and within 2 minutes starts bringing them conviction because he asks them, have they ever broken any of the Ten Commandments? But you know, you can tell what Jesus has done for you. You can talk about how God has saved you from your sin and talk about the ways in which maybe you struggled earlier in your life and at the time of your salvation. God did a radical change within your life. Some of us have that testimony. Others of us may have been fortunate enough to be born and raised in a Christian home and have never walked away. But that's a miracle in and of itself. Because even if you've been raised in a Christian home, you still need the salvation that Jesus Christ provides. Because being raised in a Christian home and doing all the right religious and Christian things is not the way that we earn eternal life with Jesus Christ. That's the fruit, but that's not the means by which we get salvation. You know, there's three reasons why people witness. You know, do we witness? One, I think, is obligation. That's guilt. The only sermons I ever heard on witnessing when I was growing up was guilt. You know, I've shared this story with some. I may have shared it in the past, but I remember somebody tried to tell me that, I heard it in a sermon, and the guy was saying how, you know, I was driving by this guy's house, and he had called, and I was in a hurry, and I felt like God wanted me to go talk to him, and I just said, I'll go catch him tomorrow, because I got this appointment I got to get to. And so I went to my appointment, and I called in the morning, and he died that night. And it's because I didn't go share with him. He sits in hell for all of eternity. I better go share my faith because people are going to die and it's going to be my fault. You know, and so there was this guilt manipulation in trying to get me to share my faith. And we should share our faith, but it really shouldn't be out of guilt and manipulation. And you know, God's not up there going, you are going to be condemned because I told you to go to his apartment and share the gospel. Okay. You think God's not big enough to get him? God is big enough. You know, we need to be part of what he's doing. We should want to be a part of. And he commands us to be a part of what we're doing. That's the second reason. The first is guilt. The second one is really obedience. So it shouldn't be obligation and guilt. It should be obedience, which is a good thing. We should witness because God tells us to witness. And what that does is that takes the pressure off trying to close the deal. If you've ever done sales, you know, they do seminars and they do classes and they do workshops and they do meetings on how to close the deal. They'll say, if sales is about creating relationships and becoming friends and getting people to trust and everything. But if you don't ever close the deal, you're just hanging out with a bunch of friends and you're not working. And so some people talk about witnessing in terms of closing the deal. And if you don't close the deal, boy, you know, you've lost them and they may never have another chance to come to Jesus again. You know what? It's not our job. It's God's job to close the deal. It's the power of the Holy Spirit who draws. It's the power of the Holy Spirit who seals. It's our job to plant and to water. Okay? Some people get the privilege of through an altar call or through praying with someone and you share the gospel and they say, I want to receive Jesus right now. And I've had that opportunity a few times in my life with my own children and with various people throughout ministry. And that's a privilege, but it's not like, whoa, I got so and so many people saved in my life. Put another notch on the belt. You can't do that because you don't know. We don't know what seeds that God has been planting along the way for days and months and years and decades even. So we can't sit and take credit because that person happened to, at that point, decide they wanted to receive Jesus. So we shouldn't witness out of obligation. Some people do. We should witness out of obedience, and that is good. But the best is out of compassion. Out of compassion for the lost. Because when we can see people as being lost, as having the curse and the condemnation of the wrath of God upon them because they reject Jesus, that should elicit great compassion on our part. To desire to see people wanting to the kingdom. That's the best reason of all. T.H. Huxley, who was the brother of Aldous Huxley, who wrote the classic novel Brave New World. Huxley was a well-known agnostic, and he was sitting with a group of men at a weekend party when they began on the Sunday morning, they were preparing to go to church, and he approached one of the men who he knew to be a Christian. He said, "Suppose you stay home and tell me why you're a Christian." And the man was very intimidated because he said, "I can't match wits with Huxley. The guy's brilliant." But Huxley said gently, he says, "No, I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to tell me simply what this Christ means to you." And so he did. He shared what Christ meant to him. And when he finished, Huxley had tears running down his face, and he said, "I would give my right hand if I could only believe what you believe." What great compassion that he had. You know, a lot of people don't talk to people about Jesus. They don't invite people to church. And I don't know if it's fear or pride or embarrassment. You know, think about it. When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? When was the last time you invited somebody to come to church? Because, folks, we are not a wishy-washy, squishy theological church. We're going to give you the gospel of Jesus Christ. So maybe if you're not comfortable sharing, I'll be more than happy to share the gospel with them. And you're going to get it every week in some way, shape, or form. So if you're nervous about it, if you're shy, hey, you know, I want to talk about spiritual things, but, you know, hey, you want to come to church with us? And you might scare them off. Heaven forbid. Hey, you know what? Those that want to know the Lord are going to be interested. Okay, I think those that want to play, folks, we don't want to play church. We want to give the gospel. We want to create disciples. We want to feed the sheep so that we can go about the work of the gospel. Did you know that Bill Bright says millions of surveys which we have helped to take. Bill Bright was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. And he says millions of surveys which we have helped to take around the world indicate that approximately 98% of Christians do not regularly introduce others to the Savior. Gallup poll says the same thing. Out of all the evangelical American believers, only 2% had ever introduced another person to Jesus Christ. We're not the 1%ers, folks. We need to be the 2%ers. We need to be the ones who take our faith and share it. We are the witnesses that God uses to spread the faith. He presented to the disciples initially and said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That general admonition still resides with us, although it was a specific command to them. Because we have the way. Next slide, please. We have the way. Jesus says, Jesus is the true light, verse 9, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now we got to understand some of the cultural influences that were going on in that time and what it meant to Greek society. Remember, they had all their different Greek gods and goddesses. And one of those goddesses' name was Artemis. And she was known as the goddess of light and the protector of the vulnerable. Can't you see John thinking about them? Well, all these Greeks, you know, they have this goddess of light. Let me tell you about verse 9, the true light. Artemis was a goddess who was called to who many of the weak and the poor and those who needed nurturing called upon Artemis, the Greek goddess. She was responsive in Greek pantheon of gods. She was the one who was responsive to the needs of the vulnerable and the suffering. And she was even the goddess who would defend them against the other gods, according to Greek culture. In contrast, in stark contrast, Jesus gives light. Jesus is the true light. And gives light to every man, it says. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, that does not mean that every person is going to get saved. It's not a statement of universal salvation. It's not even a statement of general revelation or what we might even call illumination. Oh, the light. Oh, where the light goes on and the music sounds. But what it is it means that Christ shines the light. That light, the Greek word for that is photizai. We get the word photograph and photography from that. That light shines, and it either brings a person to salvation by illuminating them with truth, or it judges them and reveals to them the fact that there is a coming judgment. They may not acknowledge it. They may ignore it. and choose to become an agnostic or an atheist. But the fact of the matter is, when true light happens, okay, when truth is revealed, people either embrace it or reject it. Sadly, this was not received by his people. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. John Walvoord, in his commentary on the New Testament, says this. He says, quote, "In some ways, this is one of the saddest verses of the Bible. The Logos went into his own home, but he had no welcome. Jesus went to his own people, the nation Israel, but they rejected him as a whole. And in rejecting him, they refused to accept him as the revelation sent by the Father and refused to obey his commands. And Isaiah, long before, had prophesied of this Jewish national unbelief. Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our message?" So when John makes this proclamation, Jesus is the true light, kawhack, slap in the face to all the Jews, the nation of Israel, who have rejected the very Messiah whom God sent. But those who do receive it, says he gives them the power to become the children of God. In verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Now listen to this, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. The first cause of those who chose to receive him and believe him was God. Both sides of the ditch, folks. Both sides of the road. Okay, God calls. It is of God. This is another one of those that says God is the first cause of all believers. But they still had to believe and receive. And to those that believe and receive, he gives the right to become the children of God. That's for those who might struggle with the sovereign ability of God's right to choose and prepare those who are whom he elects to salvation. And then it's verse 14, and then we wrap up. This is like a summary of the first 13 verses. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," just like the beginning of the passage. "And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom he said, He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Remember, Jesus was born 6 months after John. "He who comes after..." Again, "he who comes after me," Jesus was born after, "ranks before me because he was before me." This is John's statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. "For from him, his fullness we have received, grace upon grace." In other words, everything that we need is a gracious gift from the Lord. "For the law was given through Moses," not enough, "but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Nobody's seen God. Remember, we remember Moses. He even had to have his eyes shielded from the glory of God. I remember watching this, unfortunately, when I was younger. I grew up with TBN. Watching this evangelist, if you want to call him that, named Jesse Duplantis, talking about how at some point God took him up to heaven and showed him. And there was this big room, and I kind of peeked inside the room, and there was the big toe of God right there. And I looked up, and I tried to see it, but it was so bright I couldn't make it out. And I'm going, you're a knucklehead. Ridiculous. To claim he saw God when Scripture says no one has seen God. But Jesus is our way of seeing God. That is the light that allows us to see God. When we see Jesus, we see God. You know, when you're walking around in the dark, and I get up, you know, a couple times every night and stub my toe regularly and bumble around and stumble around. But, you know, sometimes I'll take my phone and use the flashlight and I can see just fine. And it reveals Legos on the floor, and it reveals, you know, the side of the bed that I always hit my toe on. And it reveals not to run into the computer table. And the light reveals the truth of where things are. It's the way it shows the way it is. And that's what Jesus does. That's what the light is. And it says the darkness could not comprehend it. In other words, the cosmos or the world could not even understand. But to those who believe, who received, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. You see, in that prologue to John there, in that we have the Word. We have the Word. We have what we know. We have the witness. We have the conduit in which that Word needs to go forward. And we have the way, and that is the answer to all of life's issues, which is Jesus Christ. Not only to receive Jesus, but for God to be with us on a day-to-day, minute-by-minute, second-by-second adventure through this life. And folks, we're so guilty of forgetting that. We're so guilty of very easily sliding into our own pride or our own intellect or not trusting in the Lord and looking at our circumstances and wondering, oh God, why'd you put us in this circumstance? Why is this happening right now? I don't understand. How come things aren't going right? And it's so easy to lose focus that every minute detail of your life that you are going through right now is scripted by the Savior. Do you realize that? It's orchestrated in His sovereign plan so that for the believer, He would make us like Jesus. And for the unbeliever who is going to come to salvation, that each of these details works perfectly in alignment to draw that person into the kingdom. And for those that reject it, sadly, it condemns them further because the wrath of God sits upon them. My hope is certainly that, you know, multiple reasons. Number one, to exhort us as believers to witness, to share the gospel, to be more bold with our faith, to be bold to invite people to know Jesus, to be more bold to bring people to church to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's to be reminded that in every circumstance, Christ is with us, no matter what. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He knows how it ends. I think it's so interesting, and I'll finish with this absolute statement, is that John, in writing the book of John, in the beginning, and yet John is the one who gets to write the last book to tell us in the end. And we get to be a part of that. What an exciting life that we live. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, we are humbled by Your goodness. The fact that You've given us Your Word and Lord, You gave us the witness of Scripture and the way to salvation, the way to truth. And Lord, we say, as John said, Lord, we're not fit even to crawl down in the dust and tie Your sandals. We recognize our humanity. And we ask that You'd forgive us and give us the courage day to day to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding, but acknowledge You in all of our ways, and You'll straighten our path. So I pray for this body, Lord, those who are here, those who aren't, Lord, that You would cement us in our hope and in our faith. Solidify us in the need to love with compassion one another, to be taken out of our comfort zone so that we might be molded into Your image. Lord, as You bring us challenges, we need to remember those are the things that form us. You're chipping away the bad part to conform us into Your image. And so now, Lord, as we fellowship, for those who are able to stay, bless this food, we pray. Bless this time that we have, and may relationships grow, eternal relationships. May we exhort each other, as Scripture says, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, lifting one another up for Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.